بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا، وانفعنا بما علمتنا، وزدنا من فضلك علما وتعليما، إنك على كل شيء قدير. وبعد، الحمد لله. We know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam remained in the city of Medina in the second phase of his mission for 10 years, prior to being 13 years in the city of Mecca. And in our study of the seerah in this Medinan phase, we are in year 3. And you see that every year there are significant events, battles and whatnot. And we, in the third year, are covering, for the past few weeks, the Battle of Uhud. And as we covered these battles, one after the other, in all of their details, we realize why the early works of Seerah were called Maghazi, works of Maghazi, or the accounts of the battles, because that forms a major subject in the Seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And what I'm going to share with you today, in the first part of this lesson, will demonstrate how a lot of our moral teachings that we've received from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a lot of the famous hadith that many of us are familiar with, were actually communicated in those battles, either before them, during, or after them. So we see that the story of the seerah is a story of battles, not just accounting who fought whom and who was killed and who was spared, but within those stories we also have the moral lessons being imparted before, during, and after the battle. So we spend a lot of time speaking about the Battle of Badr and the Battle of Uhud, and we've been a few weeks on what led up to Uhud and the preparations, and now we are at the stage where the two forces meet. Al-Jama'an, the two gatherings, meet in the heat of battle. And before that battle, after the troops were arranged on the morning of, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is preparing them for this clash of 700 Muslims with not any cavalry, many or most of whom were not wearing armor, facing an enemy vaster in size and stronger in numbers and preparation. In the meeting between the two, before the battle starts, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam delivered a rousing sermon. And it's called a khutbah. And we hear the word khutbah and we think Friday sermon. And that is true. The Jumu'ah khutbah is a khutbah, but khutbah means sermon. It means a rousing speech, an address delivered to a group of people. And in the seerah accounts, we find a narration, and this is in the Maghazi of Al-Waqidi. We find the khutbah that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave to the Muslim troops shortly before the battle started. I wanted to read this khutbah in full because we see reminders that pertain to the nature of the conflict, as well as broader teachings that we've already heard and are familiar with, but we learn from this khutbah, they were conveyed in the final address before the battle. So it is in a battle military context that these lessons were delivered. So in the Maghazi of Al-Waqidi, he narrates that on the morning of Uhud, prior to the battle, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke to all of the troops. And he said, O people, ya ayyuhan nas, I advise you with that which Allah has advised me in his book, of striving to obey him and avoiding that which is forbidden. Today you are in a place of reward and recompense for whoever is mindful of that which is required of him. For whoever is mindful of that which is required of him and then resolves himself to it with patience, conviction, earnestness, and vigor. For warfare against an enemy is difficult, and its agony is intense. Few are those who endure it, except for those whom Allah has fortified with discernment. Allah is with whomever obeys Him, and shaitan is with whomever disobeys Allah. So commence your work with doggedness for warfare, with azm, with resolve, and seek therein that which Allah has promised you, and do that which you have been ordered to do. I am watchful of your sensibleness and togetherness. Indeed, he says, disparity, discord, and discouragement are states of futility and weakness, and are not beloved to Allah, and He gives neither victory nor triumph to those displaying them. O people, it has been renewed in my heart that whoever is doing that which is haram, Allah will separate them from Himself. And whoever turns away from haram seeking Allah, Allah will forgive them their sin. Whosoever invokes prayers upon me, they say Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad and the like, Allah and the angels will send 10 prayers upon him. And whoever does good, whether a Muslim or a disbeliever, their reward is with Allah, either hastened in this life or deferred to the afterlife. Whosoever believes in Allah and the last day, it is required of him to attend the Friday prayer on Friday, except for a young boy, a woman, a slave, or one who is sick. And whosoever does without it, Allah does without him, and Allah is Ghaniyun Hamid. He is self-sufficient and worthy of praise. This is interesting because the battle hasn't started yet, and he's already telling them the ahkam of Jumu'ah. Right? The assumption is we're going to go back, and there are commands and rulings from Allah Ta'ala that I convey to you that pertain not just to this battle, but when we're back in Medina. He continues, I know not of a deed that draws you near to Allah, but that you have been ordered to do it. And I know not of a deed that draws you near to the fire, but that you have been prohibited from it. The trusted spirit, Ar-Ruhul Amin, who is that? Jibreel alayhi salam, has disclosed into my consciousness that a person does not die until he has exhausted his full share of provision, with naught subtracted of it. Though he may be slow to gain it, so have taqwa of Allah, your Lord, and be prudent in your request for provision. And do not attempt to hasten its deliverance with sin and disobedience of your Lord. You know, this relates to the ghanima, as we'll see. Do not hasten it. For verily, one does not attain what Allah has but by his obedience. He has made clear for you what is halal, what is lawful, and what is haram, unlawful. And yet between them are those things which are doubtful, mushtabihat, dubious, known not by many people except for those whom Allah safeguards from wrongdoing. Thus, whoever refrains from doubt the doubtful, they have protected their honor and their religion, and whoever falls into the doubtful is a shepherd next to a forbidden ground on the verge of stepping into it. And there is no king but that he has a forbidden ground, a hima. And the forbidden grounds of Allah are his prohibitions. Verily, the believer is in relation to the other believers as the head is to the body. If it suffers, the rest of the body suffers in response. Wassalamu alaykum. So this is the khutbah that the Prophet ﷺ delivered right before the battle. And as you see, it has moral guidance that is not limited to one's conduct in warfare, but it applies to life in general. Like we all know the hadith. Most of us are aware of that hadith. فَمَنْ اتَّقَى الشُّبُهَاتِ, right? The one who is mindful of avoiding the doubtful matters, they have safeguarded their religion and their honor. The halal is clear, the haram is clear, and between them are doubtful matters. That's a famous hadith. Imam An-Nawawi includes it in his Arba'een. But here you see a context in which it's delivered. So this is the importance of studying the Maghazi. It's not just who's striking whom. It's also moral guidance being delivered. So he gives this sermon, and then now the troops are mobilized. They are ready for battle. They are aligned in their sufuf. Each liwa carrier is positioned with his troops. They're ready for the battle. When we talked about the Battle of Badr, we mentioned that one of the ancient Arab customs before battle was a particular form of warfare, a particular way of sparking it off. What do we call that? The Mubaraza. The Mubaraza is the man-to-man duel. Sometimes it's one man to one man, sometimes it's two against two or three against three. Each one is paired fighting an individual. So we have this mobilization that's going to occur. On the other side, from the Sirah accounts, we learn about how Quraysh mobilized as well. And they lined up in their formations and placed Khalid ibn Walid in charge of the right formation and Ikrimah on the left. And they had 200 horses. And Safwan ibn Umayyah was in charge of the infantry, the foot soldiers. Now, when the two sides lined up and met, before the battle started in earnest, the Quraysh made one last attempt to sow division and dissension within the ranks of the Muslims. So Abu Sufyan wanted to split the Ansar from the Muhajirun. Now, who's the majority of the soldiers on this day? The Ansar are the majority. They're more numerous in Medina because they are Ahlul Medina. They're natives to Medina. So the Ansar are more numerous. And Abu Sufyan wants to split the Ansar from the Muhajirun. So he sends a messenger to deliver a message to the Muslims. And this messenger says to them, Ya Aus wa Ya Khazraj, he's calling the two major tribes, leave our cousin to us and we will leave you be because we have no wish to fight you. So they're appealing to this old order asabiyya, the old order tribal solidarity, to create a rift between the Muslims, hoping that the Ansar would listen to that and say, okay, you can fight him and we'll go back to Medina. But when the Ansar heard this, they were absolutely infuriated. Now consider the side of Abu Sufyan. If the Ansar had left, they're the majority of the troops, it would be easy pickings for them to absolutely crush the Muhajirun who were there that day. But the Ansar were not having any of this. When they heard this offer, the Sirah mentions that they began to hurl very, very insulting language towards this messenger, even vulgar language. And the ulama mentioned that in this particular context, you can use very rough and vulgar language to scare people off and intimidate them. So they use very vulgar language, and this was absolutely humiliating and shocking to the messenger. So he goes back humiliated, telling Abu Sufyan and the Quraysh that they're not budging. Another thing that happens around this time, before the battle starts, there was a man from Yathrib, from Medina, by the name of Abu Amr ibn Sayfi. And in Medina, we told his story in the early part of the Medinan story. He was known as Abu Amir al-Rahib. And we told his story, how he was something of a Hanif. He was not an idol worshiper. He was not a Jew, nor was he a Christian. He was a Hanif person, but he was also very ascetic in his lifestyle. And he positioned himself in Yathrib as a kind of sheikh, you know, as we would look at it today, a kind of spiritual elder for people who were oriented in that direction. And so through that, he had a lot of prestige and he had a small little following. And we told the story about how when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam arrives in Medina, he feels this is competition to his own grift. And he rejects the Prophet and eventually he leaves, and the Prophet made dua against him. He leaves and goes to Mecca. He later leaves Mecca after the siege of Mecca, the victory of Mecca, and goes to Ta'if. He's living in exile. But right now, he's coming with the Quraysh troops to Uhud and is participating in the battle. The Prophet ﷺ used to tell the Muslims, do not call him Abu Amir al-Rahib, Abu Amir the monk. Rather, call him Abu Amir al-Fasiq, the morally corrupt, the transgressor. So now he's at Uhud, and they were unsuccessful in getting the Ansar to leave. So Abu Amr says, oh, let me try. He goes to Abu Sufyan and says, leave this to me. The people have always respected and honored me, right? You'll see the power I have over them. So he goes over to the Ansar and he says, oh, my people of the Aus, this is me, it's me, Abu Amir. But before he could give his offer, the people said, may Allah curse you and give you no pleasure. You are not Abu Amir al-Rahib, you are Abu Amir al-Fasiq, the corrupt, the reprobate. And he was so shocked to hear them call him this that he couldn't even open his mouth to give the offer. So he returns, dazed, humiliated, goes back to Abu Sufyan and says, evil has touched my people after I left them. But the Sirah accounts mention that as he was leaving, some of the Ansar began to throw rocks at him. They're hurling rocks at him as he's leaving, going back to Abu Sufyan. So the Sirah accounts, when they talk about the lead up to the battle, they suggest that the very first blows dealt in the Battle of Uhud were those rocks that the Ansar threw at Abu Amr al-Fasiq. So those were the first blows, the rocks that they threw at him before the battle actually heated up. So at this point, Hind and some other women of Quraysh began to beat those drums and recite that poetry to goad the men to go into battle and to remind them of those who were slain at Badr. And before the battle starts in earnest, Abu Sufyan, as the leader, is organizing the troops. And as we spoke before, this was an old way of warfare that you have the flag bearer, the Hamidul Liwa, the one who bears the flag standard. And the tradition for Quraysh is that the people carrying the battle flag were from Banu Abd al-Dar. So those from Banu Abd al-Dar will be the ones traditionally to carry the battle flags. So he goes to these individuals of Banu Abd al-Dar and he reminds them of what happened at Badr. Abu Sufyan says to them, O Banu Abd al-Dar, you turned your backs and fled at Badr and you saw what happened as a result. The flag is the symbol of the army. If it stands, the army will stand. And if it falls, the army will fall. So either take the flag with the right that it deserves or give it back to us and we'll bear it. So they're going to uphold the tradition, but he's warning them, do not drop this flag and flee like you did at Badr. So those individuals of Banu Abd al-Dar who were delegated to carry the flag said to him, you'll see what we do with this flag. As long as one of us remains, this flag will be forever held high. And that's exactly what happened. As one of them was holding it high, they would get cut down in the battle. And then another one from Banu Abd al-Dar would take the flag, and then they would get cut down. The Sirah goes through the whole list of all 10 people from Banu Abd al-Dar who carried the flag and were cut down, who picked it up after them, as you'll see. So now we come to the Mubaraza. The flags are arranged, the troops are ready, the rocks have been thrown at Abu Amr al-Fasiq, but the battles typically start with the Mubaraza, that one-to-one combat. And there's a few narrations in the Sirah about the Mubaraza that took place. And it's a little unclear. There's some narrations indicate it was this one or that one, but we try to reconstruct it as best as we can. Because you have to remember, a lot of the accounts of Uhud are accounts from people who are witnessing things in times of great confusion, and chaos, especially at Uhud. Even in the best scenario, when victory is given decisively, even then you have the fog of war. So when a person is recounting what happened in the fog of war, sometimes you get conflicting details about who did what and when. So we try to piece it together as best as we can. So there's a few narrations about this Mubaraza. One of them says that the Mubaraza was first between Talha ibn Abi Talha and Sayyiduna Ali radiallahu anhu. It says that Talha ibn Abi Talha came out in full armor, in a helmet, in the chainmail coif. It was even covering his face and even covering his hands. From the head to the mid-thigh, he was covered in thick armor. This means that if you're engaging in a duel with someone like that, you can't strike the arms, you can't strike the neck, you can't strike the head, or you can, but you have armor, so it's going to dent your sword. The only area you can strike is below the armor. So it mentions that he comes out in this armor, Talha ibn Abi Talha, and says, "Who will fight me?" And Adi came forward and said, "I will." Now, Adi is not wearing any armor at all. Doesn't need it, I guess. He has no armor. So they come together face to face in this duel. Talha swings, but Adi radiallahu anhu, without any armor, blocks the sword blow with his shield. The sword strikes so powerfully that it digs into the shield. And just as Talha's trying to get the sword out, Sayyidina Adi swiftly swings with his sword, striking him at the level of the thigh, lopping one leg completely off. This guy is out of the fight, according to this narration. So he lops one of the legs off. He collapses due to the force, and his awra is exposed. You may be wondering, well, how is his awra exposed? But you may be thinking in terms of everyday military wear. People wear, they wear pants. But back then, the Arabs all wore the izar, even in battle. So the izar, obviously, if he's struck at the level of the thigh and he falls, the izar can easily be exposed. He's exposed, and then as Sayyidina Ali comes closer to him to deal the death blow, Talha looks up to him and he pleads. He says, "By the right of kinship, please do not kill me." By the right of kinship. That's because he's the third cousin of Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu. So Ali radiallahu anhu lowers his sword and he goes back to the ranks. He doesn't finish him off. The companions asked him, why didn't you finish him off? And Sayyidina Ali tells them what he said, and he said, "I felt embarrassed," and he pleaded by the rights of kinship not to kill him. So according to this narration, Adi radiallahu anhu spared his life out of futuwa, out of chivalry, and Talha was out of the fight anyway. He wasn't able to fight, and he eventually died in the battle due to blood loss. So this is one narration. Another narration gives a slightly different version of this event. It says that Adi struck his head, causing it to split. So this may mean that he struck him with the helmet with such a blow that it still caused a gash beneath the helmet. Allah knows best. And because of this, he fell and he eventually died. And according to this narration, this is the interpretation of the dream of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Remember, he had the dream that he saw that he was leading a ram, and it was interpreted as one of the men of Quraysh being struck down. And according to this narration, he was struck down in this manner and he died. And the Prophet ﷺ saw it and let out a loud takbir out of joy. Another narration says that it wasn't actually Adi. You see, this is where the confusion arises. One narration says that it was Zubair ibn Awam who fought Talha ibn Abi Talha, fighting him off while he was on a horse until eventually he struck him and he fell from the horse, or the camel, and he finished him off on the ground. So, you know, this is the nature of Sira. These are the earliest accounts of historical events, and they present lots of narrations. They don't all have chains of narration, so we're left trying to reconstruct something. So it's either Ali or it was Zubair, and the nature of how he was killed is either the blow to the leg and him dying of blood loss or a strike to the head. We just have these narrations. So who is Talha? Talha ibn Abi Talha was the liwa carrier of Banu Abd al-Dar. He was the one in the forefront, the first of them chosen to carry that flag. So when he was killed, Abu Shayba, Uthman ibn Abi Talha, then took the flag and carried it. And as he's carrying it, Hamza radiallahu anhu goes after him and strikes him down. Very quick work was made of him. After he fell, the flag fell, and it was picked up by their brother, Abu Sa'ad ibn Abi Talha. He took the flag. Now he's carrying it, but here comes Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqqas radiallahu anhu. He comes up, he shoots him with an arrow, and it hits him right in the throat. He drops. And now the third carrier of the flag is eliminated. So the Sira accounts mention each of them from Banu Abd al-Dar, the first one, the second one, the third one. All 10 of them are set upon by different individuals from the Sahaba, and they're slain in different ways, like this. So 10 liwa bearers are slain that day. Finally, after all 10 of them were struck down, the flag was carried by an individual named Su'ab, who was a slave, an Abyssinian slave of Abu Talha. And he fought with it until his hands were cut off in battle from sword strikes. Ibn Hisham, after telling all of these smaller stories of this one carrying it and being cut down, this one then carrying it and being cut down, Ibn Hisham says, concluding this, "Thus," he says, "did the liwa of the mushrikun become a bad omen for them. No one coming near it, but that he would get killed, so it was left lying on the ground." Think about this. They're watching this. I mean, there's fighting going on now at this stage, but people are watching that. They're noticing this. As one falls and the next one falls, all of the carriers from Banu Abd al-Dar have all fallen. Now it's left to their slave. He's cut down and no one's going to pick it up after this, because they're seeing that any time it's picked up, they go after that person and they take him down. So this is now in the heat of the battle. We shouldn't presume that everyone's just watching this, right? You can assume that there's a kind of mubaraza in the beginning. But as one is cut down and the other one picks it up, the ranks are starting to meet and the battle ensues. But they're still observing this, because the one who carries the battle flag has a very important role, because by holding the flag high, it keeps the morale high. And by the flag dropping, it becomes a blow to the morale. It takes away some of that fighting spirit when the flag is dropped and no one's carrying it. So both sides are fighting, but that morale is starting to drop after all of those individuals were cut down in battle. Now, the Sira works also mention that after all of the liwa carriers were struck down, the mushrikun became disoriented and disorganized. It's a bad omen for them that the flag has fallen so many times and no one wants to pick it up. This creates a kind of chaos in the ranks, and they become disorganized. And as they're getting disorganized and disoriented from this psychological blow, the Muslims intensify their attack and literally break their sufuf, break their battle lines. So this is important in line warfare back then. If you can break the lines, you can also flank them from the side and defeat them from multiple angles, and you can quickly defeat them in battle. The Sira mentions that as they were breaking the ranks of the mushrikun, the battle cry of the Muslims was Amit, Amit, which means, "Oh Allah, cause their death." It's not a time for games and nice talk. That was the battle cry. As this is going on, Zubair bin Awam and Miqdad bin al-Aswad attack the cavalry of Khalid bin Walid, and Allah Ta'ala enabled them to defeat that cavalry and cause them to beat a hasty retreat, which we'll be discussing more next week and the aftermath of that. Meanwhile, as the fighting is going on, you have the figure of Abu Dujana. We talked about him last week and how he received the sword of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in return for fulfilling its haqq. What is the haqq of the sword of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? It is that it is used in battle and that it is dented in warfare. Abu Dujana accepted this haqq and he took it. And as the Battle of Uhud is heating up, Abu Dujana goes deeper and deeper into enemy lines. You have to visualize this, right? Think of the massive number of mushrikun, and they have battle lines, and they have flanks and rows, and all the way in the back are the women who are beating the duff and singing the poetry, encouraging them to fight. Abu Dujana penetrates these ranks and goes deep into those enemy lines. At this time, he's wrapped that red turban around his head. And Ibn Hisham narrates that at this stage of the battle, deep in the enemy lines, with his red turban marching deeper and deeper, he begins to recite poetry. You know, the Arabs are very poetic and romantic in that way. Poetry about women and war. That's the mainstay of Arabic poetry. So he's in these enemy lines and he's shouting this poetry, doubtlessly causing people to hear it and causing them to fear. He says, "I am the one who vowed the beloved's embrace by palms and mountain in a sacred place. No life in the rear lines I resolve to be. With Allah's sword, his messenger's decree." So that's a rhyming rendition of the poem. He's basically saying, I took this vow by the palm trees in the mountain that I would take this sword, and that I have no life to be had in the rear lines all the way in the back, because I have resolved to take the sword of Allah and his messenger into battle. So he's going deeper into enemy lines. He's striking this one down and this one down, going deeper and deeper. And then he noticed there's a man. This man of Quraysh had one job. His job was to go around looking for the wounded Muslims and finish them off. That was his job. And he noticed this individual going here and going there, looking, trying to finish the wounded off. And he saw him as a target that needs to be pursued. So he goes closer and closer to this man until they begin to trade blows. It was no factor for Abu Dujana. They trade blows and he quickly finishes him off in battle. He strikes him down and goes deeper and deeper into the enemy lines until he reaches all the way at the foot of the mountain. And he sees this person and he lifts his sword to swing it on them. And then he realizes this is Hind. This is a woman. Yes, she's there. Yes, she is rousing those men to battle and she is playing a role. But as he lifts that sword and notices that it's Hind, he lowers his sword. He goes back, he fights others. And we learn later, after the battle, people asked him, "Why did you spare her?" And he said, "When I saw it was a woman shouting to ignite war, I honored the sword of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam by not striking her. It was out of adab for the sword. This is the sword of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it is not befitting that his sword should be used to strike down a woman. She's not directly in combat. I'm not going to do anything to her." This was his level of ta'zim and reverence. So it's difficult to construct all of the details because we have lots of narrations, but you're trying to get an image, an accurate image of the war. It's not that easy. But with all the flag bearers cut down, it is seen as an early victory for the Muslims. And Quraysh already see it as a defeat. The flag bearers are cut down. No one's holding the flag. Their ranks have been broken and they're scattering. Some of them are beating hasty retreats. So it's seen as a victory at this stage. And in the Seerah works, you find ulama like Ibn Ishaq, they do a tally. They collect all the narrations and they present a list of who among the Muslims killed whom among the mushrikun of Quraysh. And when you look at the list, you see that there were three individuals who dealt the most damage to Quraysh in battle, who had the most people they were able to slay in the war. That was Sayyidina Hamza radiallahu anhu, because he was actually responsible for many of those flag bearers, not just one. The second individual was Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu, and the third was Abu Dujana. These three managed to slay the most of the mushrikun compared to others. So this tells you that these were very brave and very strong fighters, very skilled in the arts of war. Ibn Hisham, he narrates from Al-Bara ibn Azib, who's a young man at that time. He says, "When we fought them at Uhud, they turned and fled, until I saw with my own eyes the legs of the women as they lifted their skirts running up the mountains, and I could see their ankle bracelets. I remember clearly seeing Hind and her female companions all running away up the mountain." So if the back of the army where the women are stationed is fleeing, this is telling you that they're scattering. This is seen as a clear sign of victory. However, as you all know, after this clear sign of victory, the tides would soon change and the Muslims would suffer a lot. Most of the Muslims, no matter where they're from, they've heard this story, even if it's in abbreviated form. So most Muslims know the gist of the story and how the Muslims who are at the Mount of the Archers disobeyed. Majority of them went down to collect the ghanima, causing them to be routed by Khalid bin Walid in this renewed attack. Most of us are familiar with that. But as the Muslims suffered that at Uhud and went back to Medina, they were wondering, what is the cause of this? What led to this great loss of life at the day of Uhud? And as they were in Medina reflecting on the cause, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed several verses of Quran. This is another example of how the Quran sheds light on the seerah. It explains incidents in the seerah. After they got back to Medina, Allah ta'ala revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Surah Ali Imran, وَلَقَدْ صَدَقَكُمُ اللَّهُ وَعْدَهُ إِذْ تَحُسُّونَهُمْ بِإِذْنِهِ حَتَّى إِذَا فَشِلْتُمْ وَتَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ وَعَصَيْتُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا أَرَاكُمْ مَا تُحِبُّونَ مِنْكُمْ مَنْ يُرِيدُ الدُّنْيَا وَمِنْكُمْ مَنْ يُرِيدُ الْآخِرَةَ ثُمَّ صَرَفَكُمْ عَنْهُمْ لِيَبْتَلِيَكُمْ وَلَقَدْ عَفَا عَنْكُمْ وَاللَّهُ ذُو فَضْلٍ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Allah says, indeed Allah fulfilled His promise to you when you swept them away by His will. Then your courage weakened, and you disputed about the command, and disobeyed after Allah had brought victory within your reach. Some of you were after worldly gain, while others desired a heavenly reward. He denied you victory over them as a test, yet He has pardoned you, and Allah is gracious to the believers. So what we have here in the story of Uhud is you have the story of the initial victory, and then you have the story of the Muslims suffering. We won't call it a defeat, but they suffer a major setback as a result of those archers descending down the mountain and disobeying the command. So Uhud is the story of the initial victory and the setback. So there's two phases to this. And in the seerah, typically it is structured like this. The lead up to Uhud, the first part of Uhud where victory was apparent on the side of the Muslims, the setbacks that occurred, that's the third aspect. And in that part of the story, we go to another aspect, which is the story of those who were cut down and martyred at Uhud. Who are the shuhada of Uhud? When did they get killed? Was it in the beginning? Was it in the second part as the Muslims were suffering and being routed by Khalid bin Walid? And the after effects of that when they returned to Medina. So what we have here is a very detailed account. If we were to go into the second phase, we'd have to spend another hour. The first part of this is what we just discussed now. The initial thrust of the battle and the victory going into the hands of the Muslims. And then we see them waiting, waiting, and waiting at the mountain as others are collecting the ghanima, thinking that it's all over. And then the dispute that arises between them on the archer's mount, until eventually, despite the pleas of Abdullah bin Jubayr, about 40 or so of the archers went down the mountain, causing the ranks to be thinned out and allowing Khalid bin Walid to make that second thrust, causing so much loss of life. And then we have the response to that by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We have the rumors of him being killed and the effects that had on the Muslims. And the three different groups among the Muslims, and the three different responses to that rumor, right? And then we have the pushback, and then we have the lessons that come after it. So we actually have to pause here so that when we go into the next phase, we talk about the loss. And I said earlier, we don't call it a loss. We don't say that they lost the battle or that it was a defeat. And that was the position of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, he would say, it is not a defeat. We don't say it was a defeat. But he says, between me and those who suggest it's a defeat is the book of Allah. Because in the book of Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that it was a victory, because he says, وَلَقَدْ صَدَقَكُمُ اللَّهُ وَعَدَهُ إِذْ تَحُسُّونَهُمْ بِإِذْنِ. Allah fulfilled his promise to you when you swept them away by his will. It's still a victory, but it comes with great loss. And this was a turning point for the Muslims in learning that there are consequences to disobedience. And we see, as we'll see next week in more detail, that as Khalid bin Walid routed the Muslims, as he made that second assault, it was because of the Muslims who disobeyed the explicit prophetic command. Right? They disobeyed. Yet, after they disobeyed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and went down to collect the ghanima, the first person to see Khalid bin Walid coming around the side was Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he's the one who shouted, "O Muslims, behind you." Now he's shouting that at the Muslims, including those who disobeyed him. So the prophetic concern extended even to those who disobeyed his commands. And he really put himself out there doing this because it now exposes his own location. Quraysh want nothing more than to kill the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So even in disobedience, he's showing his concern and putting his own self at risk just to protect his ummah. But we'll explore that, inshallah, in more detail next week when we go to the second phase of Uhud and then the aftermath, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala, when we talk about the shuhada and how they were killed and what happened. والله ورسوله أعلم وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. وياكم.
عليكم السلام. A question about last session, inshallah, about the Rasul, how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam dealt with the munafiqun. You know, I would think that with all what the munafiqun did, he would have been harsher on them, or like, you know, got them out of the Medina or something like that. So what was the wisdom behind keeping them in the community?
That's a good question. So Brother Tariq is asking, why did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam deal with those munafiqun who left the ranks the way he dealt with them? Why didn't he deal with them more harshly? Well, that question, or rather the answer to that question, repeats itself multiple times across the seerah. Because this may have been the first very overt incident, but it was not going to be the last overt incident where munafiqun do or say something that exposes their nifaq for all to see. And time again, that would happen, and individuals among the companions, like Sayyidina Umar, who's probably the most prominent of them, would say, Ya Rasulullah, allow me to strike this person down. And every time, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave almost the same answer. He said, no. Why? Lest people say that Muhammad kills his companions. Are they his companions in a true sense? Absolutely not. But in the perception of his enemies, the Quraysh, these people are roughly considered to be Muslims in that Muslim community. So if he was to do that, the message being sent to Quraysh would be, oh, look, he kills his own. He's just a dictator tyrant. And this would be an impediment for others to accept truth, because they would just see him as a petty tyrant. And this is why he spared them. And that's the answer, right? It's looking at the greater maslaha. There is a mafsada, of course, in what they do and what they say. But the response by striking them down would have actually led to a greater mafsada, a greater harm. So he's looking at averting the greater mafsada by telling the Sahaba to leave them. It's at his discretion. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has that haqq. He can make that discretionary decision about whether this person should face those consequences or not. Right? It's not for anyone after him to say, munafiqun get a free pass. Right? Sharia is Sharia, right? It's formalized and final. So if any person appears today in a place where Sharia is the law of the land, and they say and do things that exhibit clear nifaq, well, that clear nifaq would be considered ridda anyway. And therefore, you have the ahkam that would apply. But in that time, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has the haqq of discretion regarding whether that should be applied or not. And looking at the greater maslaha, he didn't.
What about, and of course it's not a place to question the discretion of Rasulullah, but what was the wisdom behind potentially not exiling them like they did exiling with the Yahud? So no killing, for obvious reasons like you mentioned, but let's say exiling them from Medina, just like they were, the Yahud were exiled.
Possibly the same exact reason.
They would say he exiles his companions.
Yeah. Plus you have to also consider the tribal alliances and the tribal links. These munafiqun, right, are members of these dominant tribes, and they have a history. It runs deep. And you're also looking at the interest of those who are new to Islam, who are perhaps weaker in faith. You're not trying to reignite old tribal grievances that you're trying to bury and do away with through the light of Islam. You don't want to reignite that. And you see in the seerah, these things would sometimes rise to the surface, where either munafiqun are exploiting those tribal differences, or people just get into arguing and they take sides because, well, he's from Aus and he's from Khazraj. So these things run deep, right? I think in the atomized modern world, we do tend to underestimate the importance of tribe and family and clan and how those things would shape interactions with other clans and tribes, and how old grievances could easily resurface if you're not careful in how you manage those things. That requires a lot of healing, and that healing doesn't occur overnight. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam time and time again is preaching the virtues of brotherhood on the basis of iman, not discounting the importance of tribe. He did not negate tribalism as in identifying yourself through your tribe. What he fought against was tribalism as a jahili, asabi, you know, bigotry, my side, right or wrong. He fought against that. But he never abolished tribes and said, yeah, and this is a kind of modern twist on things, this idea that Islam is this absolutely egalitarian religion in the sense that we don't have families and tribes that make us each distinct as distinct peoples. Allah Ta'ala affirms that He made us into shu'uban wa qaba'il lita'arafu, peoples and tribes, that you may know one another. We don't seek to have the ummah as this amorphous whole where everyone has the same culture, the same dress, the same cuisine, same language, same everything, and we abolish tribes and clans and family ties where we're all just one big communist commune. We don't have that. So because those things existed before and they continue to exist, what is required is that you get rid of the bad aspects that arise when they bring out the worst of people, you know, tribalism and bigotry. And this is why they were surprised when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Unsur akhaka zaliman aw madhluma." They were surprised at him saying this because that was an old saying of the Arabs. Help your brother, whether he is an oppressor or oppressed. Because if he's your brother, he's from your people, your tribe. You know, you're ride or die with family, right or wrong, right? The idea of being, oh, you know, my brother or my cousin, he did this person wrong, and now that person and his family want to fight him. We're going to fight them and defend our brother. And after we fight them, we'll tell him off that he was wrong, but we're still going to help him, right? Right or wrong? He said, no, here it is helping your brother who is oppressed by removing the oppression, and helping your brother who is the oppressor by stopping his oppression. So he inverted that understanding and gave it a proper ethical application. So, yeah, I mean, these things run deep.
So perhaps there were some Muslims among the Munafiqun that would come back and make Tawbah.
That's true, and there were some. And Allah mentions the influence that some of them had on the Muslims, because these are often tribal elders, people of respect. And what does Allah say to the believers? وَفِيكُمْ سَمَّعُونَ لَهُمْ. And among you are those who lend them an attentive ear. They're swayed and they listen to them. So if you deal with them too harshly, it could cause a rift in a very sensitive time, you know, in a very fragile peace that was built after the Battle of Bu'ayth and the tribal wars, you know, uniting Aus and Khazraj for the first time in a very long time. So you have to be mindful of these things. And this requires siyasa, you know, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has the greatest share of ilm siyasa, of knowing how to manage people and to balance interest and to look at attaining the highest good and avoiding the worst evils and problems that could arise in society.